I love that song. That fits so well where we are going this morning in Philippians. We're in the midst of Philippians chapter 2. If you've been visiting with us, we're going to start today at verse 5. But in preparation, just so that this is, because this is all in a context, I'm going to start reading for us chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you can just listen in and kind of enter into the words that Paul writes here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there is any comfort that you've experienced from His love, if you have experienced any fellowship with His Spirit, if you've experienced any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude, my attitude, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Have you ever had something in your mind? It could be a problem, it could be a song, it could be a person, it could be a story that you just couldn't stop thinking about. Something, it just kind of lodged itself in the center of your soul, and you just woke up thinking about it. You went to bed thinking about it. It came to your mind throughout the day. Paul had something like that. He had something that was so compelling, something that was so important to him that he couldn't get it out of his mind. He was preoccupied with Christ. This preoccupation, this reality that he couldn't get out of his mind is fueled by, it's summed up by, it's motivated by this hymn or this poem. We're not really sure exactly what it was. It was very rhythmic. But it was this hymn or this poem that dates back to the very beginnings of the church. Now, this hymn was composed for a number of reasons. It was composed by the early church very early on to teach us the core truths about the very nature and the purpose of Christ. Who He was, why He came, and what He was all about. But it wasn't just about a lecture sitting in a seminary or a college classroom. It wasn't just about passing on principles or truth. As important as that is. But it was something that was even greater than that. It was to pierce. It was written to pierce us to the core of our beings. Something that would just go beyond the mind and into our heart and into our soul and into our emotions. That's what poetry and music do, isn't it? It's something that it's very different going and hearing a musician stand up there on stage and read the lyrics to his song versus going to a concert and having that musician perform or sing the lyrics to those songs. Isn't it huge difference, isn't it? You know, that when those words are put to music or put to the rhythm of a poem, it goes through the mind and into the heart, and it affects us to the very core of our beings. Music is a package. Poetry is a package that goes well beyond that of just truth or principle or whatever the words are supposed to teach us. It goes well beyond that, and it affects us at a far deeper level. But it wasn't just about piercing us to the core of our being. It was written also to catalyze, to be a catalyst for a preoccupation with the mystery and the majesty of Christ. It was to do something to us. It was to do something in us. And that is, it would draw us to our knees in worship, not just with our mind, not just with our hearts, but something even deeper, more transcendent than that. It was a catalyst for worship. It was a catalyst for the early church to, as they would hear this hymn spoken or sung, they would get on their knees and they would say, "My Lord and my God." And it wasn't just an intellectual assent. And it was to move us, to compel us into a life-changing journey that began with this single experience of hearing this hymn. Or this poetry, this poem. Now, why would Paul, in the midst of talking about the unity of the church and humility, why would he insert that hymn here? Well, Martin, that's obvious. It's because it teaches us about the humility of Christ. Well, that's the mind. It goes deeper than that. And Paul was bringing to this church a reminder and an experience of catalyzing a preoccupation with Christ. Because we can't be humble just because one morning we wake up and we decide that we're going to be humble, because then if, as I try to be humble throughout the day, I become quite proud of the fact of how humble I am. Anybody have that problem? Dang, I'm good at this. Yeah, well, somehow that just defeats the whole purpose. No, a preoccupation is what is needed, a preoccupation with Christ that not just teaches us what He did, but it goes so much deeper than that. And it actually pierces us, and it catalyzes worship, and it compels us in a different direction. Not because we are trying to decide to be humble, but because we are preoccupied with Christ, and we can't get Him out of our minds, we can't get Him out of our hearts, and wow, I can't wait for the next day to get up thinking about this, to go through my day living this out, and to go to bed thinking about this. So this isn't just theology. For Paul, this hymn, for the early church, this hymn held the solution to dealing with so many of the issues that plagued humanity, that plagues husbands and wives, that plagues parents and children. The tension that exists, the pride and the vain conceit that exists, Those things must be addressed, but they are first and foremost addressed with a preoccupation with Christ, because that's what begins to change us. That's what draws us into His presence, and it compels us, it teaches us, it pierces us, it catalyzes us to worship, and it compels us into conversion, not conformity. Remember the difference? Because the hymn goes through the mind and into the heart, to our innards. Conformity just starts with the mind and it tries to work its way into the innards. So let's take a look at this hymn starting in verse 5. We'll see if we can get to our innards. See if we can have something happen within us. Because I need it. I need to be preoccupied with Christ. Not just at this moment. Because there are all kinds of things that come into my ears that distract me. Sirens and cell phones. But starting in verse 5, Paul says, your attitude, that mindset literally that captures not just your thinking, but your hearts, your emotions and your will, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being, that's present tense, in the very nature God. You know, if you're sitting in a college or a seminary or a graduate school program, you're going through this. And this is one of the greatest Christological passages in all of the New Testament on who Christ is. But it is not just theology, it is theology on fire, and we must understand that. He sets up contrasts. But he says, who being in the very nature God. What he's saying there as he starts out this hymn is Jesus Christ is the original. He is the eternal. He is the self-existent God. He is not a carbon copy of someone else. He is not, as the Mormons say, a man who became God. He is not anything else. He is not someone who was birthed as a God. He is the eternal, the self-existent, the almighty God, not a carbon copy. Now, there are many people out there who will tell you otherwise, but they are demonically deceived. There is no question in Orthodox Christianity and in the understanding of Scripture, there is no understanding that would dare say that Christ was anything or anyone other than Almighty God, the eternal, the very self-existence of God in His, and to put it as Paul puts it here, very nature. In the core of who He is, His identity and His essence and His existence, God. We got to be clear on that. Because where this hymn goes, it takes us to a place where we would never expect someone who is in the very nature God to go. Who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God, that prestige, that place of honor, that place of privilege, that place of worship, that place of reputation, that position that comes with being very nature God, he did not consider that place something to be grasped onto or held by force. I want to clarify something here. The prestige, the place of honor, the place of worship, that position that he occupied in eternity past as a result of being very nature God was worthy of hanging on to. It was worthy of grasping. It was His by His very divine nature, and it was His by His divine right, and it was every right for Him. It would be totally right and righteous for Him to hang on to it by His divine right and by divine decree, by force, if necessary. But He chose to use this divine right of His being in very nature God in a way that no one would have ever considered possible. He goes on to say, but in spite of who He was, He made Himself nothing. What does that mean? It means He poured Himself out. This was His choice. He made Himself nothing. He poured Himself out. Well, what did He pour out? Did He pour out His very nature, His very divinity? No, that's not what it says. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, they really nail it here. It says, He made Himself of no reputation. That's the essence. He did not lose His divinity. He never ceased to be very nature God. But instead, He did something that no one would have ever considered God doing. And that is, He made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself powerless. He released His rights. He chose to step away from the glory and the privileges and the worship and the honor of His position that was His by being very nature God. He still chose to step away from that. Why? To enter into our reality. Now, this is so countercultural. People hearing this throughout church history and throughout eons of time have said, this is unthinkable, this is wrong in so many ways. See, this was written in a culture where every person who considered themselves to be divine, be it the Roman Emperor Caesar, who was considered to be divine, a god, or whether it be the gods of the Roman Empire like Zeus, they used their divine rights to hold on to their position, their privilege, their status. They used their divine right to hold on to everything that they wanted and everything that they believed and they believed was owed to them by virtue of being very nature God. But here Jesus Christ does the opposite of that. He uses His divine right for the very opposite purpose. That was unthinkable. That's good theology. But it should stun us because as they read this, as they sang this, as they heard this recited in their churches on Sunday mornings, they would go, wow. And that's all they could say. Wow. This is the character of the Christ we worship. Not someone who uses His or her divine right to hold on to their power, their position, their prestige, but who sits down and uses that divine right to walk away from it. This was not... When they heard this, they would think that is so contradictory to what God should do. But that reveals just how wrongly we think about God. Because God did not do something that was in contradiction to His nature, being very God. He did this because it was His nature. It is His nature. This is the kind of God we worship. This is the kind of God we worship. And it should pierce us. And it should catalyze a preoccupation. Like, wow, I think so wrongly about God. I can understand Him doing this in contradiction or in spite of who He is. But this is actually an expression of who He is. Never would we have considered God to have that sort of character. Now, the question is, did this in any way diminish or compromise His very nature, God, as God? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. For we read throughout the New Testament, passages like Colossians 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The fullness of the Godhead dwells within Him." The story goes on, the poem goes on to a second verse, and it gets better. "But He made Himself nothing." You see the contrast? Very nature God to make Himself nothing? Well, what did that look like? Taking on the very nature, the exact same Greek word, the very nature of a servant. He being made in human likeness. Can you hear the gasp in the text? They're thinking, wow, how can this be? How can He go and be both very nature God and very nature servant? But that's what He did. He embraced servitude. Now understand that He could have taken on the identity of and the very nature of a king, a business tycoon, a Wall Street baron, or some other role that would have somehow, some way, given Him a sense of respect. Nothing like what He deserves as being very nature God, but at least He could have done something that would have gotten some respect. A little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Something that would have given Him a hearing. But that's not what He did. He displayed the very nature of God in the very nature of a servant. The very nature of God in the very nature of a servant. And that ought to be a catalyst for worship. And this was not in spite of Him being very nature God. This is just the kind of God that He is. In that one act, Jesus overturned the whole social and divine order and expectations. Even His disciples were confused and shocked by all of what was going on. After all, a servant has no rights. Who wants to be a servant? A servant has no rights except those that are granted to him out of the goodness of the Master. A servant has no respect except out of the goodness of the Master. A servant has no dignity except what the Master chooses to give him. But that's the kind of God we worship. That's the kind of God that we serve. It's not in spite of Him being God that He chose to do this. This is His nature. This is His character. He did this because He is God. But there's more. In verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself." He chose to do this. This was His choice, is the emphasis of the hymn. No one compelled Him, no one forced Him, but He chose to do this. Why? Because it was His character. This is what God does. and became obedient to death, even death as shameful and as scornful and as embarrassing as the death on a cross. You feel the scandal of it all? You feel the scandal of it? As they heard this hymn on Sunday mornings recited, they would fall to their knees and they would go, "My Lord and my God, wow, wow, how can this be?" Oh, we think so wrongly about what God is like. And through the cross, He purchased our redemption. He purchased our redemption. And when they read this, they understood exactly what the cross meant. It meant that He satisfied the wrath of God's justice against my rebellion. It meant that He pardoned my sins. It meant that He declared me holy and blameless in Christ. It means that He adopts me as His son or as His daughter. It means that He removes the crushing weight of sin and shame upon the state that stains my soul. It means that He crushes the power of the chains of sin that bind me to my past. It means that He calls me to enter into a lifestyle of grace. It means that He empowers me to live out a life-changing journey and life of redemption and of life change. That's what it means. And they fell to their knees and they worshiped because their past no longer has to define them. But because of Christ's unconditional love, because of Him becoming very nature God and very nature servant, because of that, they are no longer shackled to their past and they can cry out, "I am free! I am free!" That caused them to bow down on their knees and worship. He takes their lives from wreckage to reconciliation. I read that quote last night. That's not mine. I read it on Facebook. It was cool. From wreckage to reconciliation. That's the beauty of the cross. You know, we have crosses, and many of you women are wearing them. I don't know if men are. I guess that would be fine, but Chris is. No. But you know, we have these crosses up here on the wall. You know, the cross was an instrument of torture, shame, embarrassment, and death. It was like a hangman's noose. It was like an electric chair. And the church did not have a cross as a symbol of its faith for 300 years. And the reason for that was because never it was inconceivable to them that they would have such a symbol as a symbol of their embodying the truthfulness, the beauty of their salvation. It was an embarrassment to walk around with a cross around your neck. People will look at you like, "What planet did you come from? Don't you know what that means?" But here you can see the beauty of how God can take something so ugly, so shameful, and turn it into a piece of art. That's what reconciliation, that's what redemption does, is it takes the wreckage of our lives, which is a shame and an embarrassment, and it turns it into a work of art that proclaims His redemption, that proclaims a beauty, an understanding of what He wants to do in our lives. He wants to change us. And when we hear that, we ought to fall to our knees in worship. We ought to fall to our knees in worship. and say, wow, he did that? Can you understand why Paul was so preoccupied with Christ? Because he couldn't get this hymn out of his mind. And therefore, God highly exalted him, or exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven. That's the heavenly beings. They will be captured by worship in heaven and on earth. Look at your knees. They will bow before the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that cool? You will be compelled to worship. You will be preoccupied with His presence. You will be preoccupied with who He is, that He would do something like this, not in spite of who He was, but because of who He is. And you won't want to get up for a very long time. So ask God for knee pads. It's cool. Amen. Amen. I love, Mark, did you say that? You go, dude. Stan's been quieting down here over the last couple of weeks. I need you to pick it up, all right? And every tongue confess. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and even under the earth. Those are the demonic forces. They will be compelled to worship. It will go against everything within their nature. But they will be declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 19:16 says, on His robe and on His thigh is the name of King, is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we will see. To the glory of God the Father. See, folks, this is not just great theology that appeals to the mind and wants us to understand, draw us into understanding who this Jesus is. But this is theology that is on fire, that pierces us to our souls, that catalyzes us in worship, that makes us want to drop down in worship, and makes us want to say, God, where do you want to move me to? That you would do this for me. And no, it's not because there's something good within us. We cannot say that, oh, he must really see something good within me that I don't see. Satan would love for us to see that, to think that. But that is a lie from hell. There is nothing within us that would compel him to do this for us. This came not because he got something out of it. This came because this is the God we worship. He did this unconditionally. He did this because that's who He is. That's who He is. So this isn't just theology. This is theology on fire. That's what makes Jesus the centerpiece of all Scripture, the hero of human history, and the preoccupation of His church. And I would dare say, Jesus Christ must become the preoccupation of the church at Philippi, of the church throughout history, and of Elam Evangelical Free Church here this morning. We must become preoccupied with Him. We must go to bed thinking about Him and wake up in the morning thinking about Him. And as we go through the day, our minds are drawn to Him. This is not something that we must do out of a sense of obligation. This is something that must happen because we are becoming preoccupied with Him more and more and more. But I'm haunted by a question that was asked 2 weeks ago. The question that was asked was, How do you recapture this? If you have a husband or a wife who is preoccupied with Christ, but you are not, and you want to be, how do you get it back? How do you become preoccupied? And then we went on to talk about all the busy things that we are involved with. And I must tell you that preoccupation, becoming preoccupied with someone, requires space. My oldest son, with our granddaughter, he works 30 hours a week. He's in his final years of nursing school. He's involved in ministry. But you know what he's really preoccupied with? My granddaughter, and he better be. She's worth it. There's space that we must carve out, that we must say, this is God's place in my life. This is my space. This is God's space. And if it means that you've got to give up something that you do throughout the week because there is no margin in our lives to allow anything more, because we go to work, we have families, we have sporting events, we have recreational activities, we have obligations, you need to create some space. But even with that, how do you do it? When you create that space, what do you do in that space and that time? I'm going to put four questions up here that I think that would be helpful for all of us to work through. And you can take and use these four questions to work through passages in Philippians, such as Philippians 1, 9 through 11, where it says, I pray that your love for God may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. And as you take that passage, you work through each of these questions. What does this passage tell me about the character of God and His heart towards me? And allow it not just to go through the mind, but allow it to settle into a deeper space in your heart. How have I received His encouragement, His comfort, His tenderness as a result of how He feels about me and how He has approached me and what He has provided for me? Are there any obstacles standing in my way of experiencing this? Am I believing any lies about myself? Is there any sins that I'm participating in that just kind of puts God into the dark shadows of my life and says, I don't want you in this part of my life because I don't want to give it up? I know that you crushed the chains that have bound me, but you know what? I really like some of those chains. And what does this call me into? You can work through those four questions with Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And take as much time as you need to. Take one portion of that prayer. I pray that your love for God may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Cut it off right there. And just begin working through it. You can do this with Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement that you've experienced from being united with Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any comfort from His love, if you've experienced any tenderness and compassion, think back over the last year and ask yourself this question: how has God revealed Himself to me in my heart over the past year? And begin to journal those things out. Write those things out. You can do this, folks, in less than 20 minutes. You can do this through this stanza, through this hymn. Take one verse each week or each day or however many days you want and ask yourself those questions. What does this reveal about God's heart for me? Christ must become our preoccupation. And in that preoccupation, He becomes the solution to everything else. Because as 1:9 says, may your heart, may your love for God abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so you can see His heart, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That means, God, help me treat my wife well. Help me treat my husband well. What's your heart say about how you want to shape my actions, my heart towards these folks? My employer. My children. My friends. All of that. Christ must become our preoccupation. But it has to happen in some time and in some space. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we can't make this happen, but You can, and You said that You will meet those who diligently seek You. And Father, as we go throughout this next week and we diligently seek You as a body, Father, I pray that You would take and You would meet us. And Father, that we would not give up after one day of doing this because we did not have the feeling or the experience that we wanted. But Lord, that we would continue day after day after day, this coming week, this coming month, this coming year, making You the delight of our hearts, of our lives, the preoccupation of not just our minds, but of our souls, of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.